I look back on the road I've traveled, I see so many times he carried me through. If there's one thing that I've learned in my life, my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. And every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. My heart rejoices when I read the promise. There is a place that I'm preparing for you. I know someday I'll see my Lord face to face, 'cause my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. And every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. And in every situation he has proved his love for me. When I lack the understanding, he gives more grace to me. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. And every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true.
Come to communion, a lot of times we read out of 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he take it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And then 26 says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." Bread represents the body of Christ. And this blood represents, this juice represents the blood of Christ. And if we have them apart, what does that represent? If your body was in this hand and your blood was in this hand, what does that represent? Death. And that's what we're celebrating here, is the death of Christ. I guess it's wheat went in to make this bread. Grain, anyway, let's just say grain. The little piece of grain didn't say, "I'm going to become bread." This little piece of grain had to be crushed to make this bread. That signifies death too, doesn't it? And this juice, whether you call it wine or juice, doesn't make any difference. It's the cup. The little grapes didn't say, "I'm going to become grape juice," and just become grape juice. They had to be crushed, representing death. So, on the right hand we have death, and on the left hand we have death. Both represent to death. And that's the gospel. Christ came to die for us. And when we partake, we, as it says in 26, as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death. Exhibit the Lord's death. Well, this is the Lord's death. And we take it today in remembrance of that, the Lord's death. So if you brothers want to come up, we'll just, the brothers will pass it out and then we'll take it all at one time. Okay?
I just say a tremendous thank you for all the love and all the support and all the practical Christianity that I've seen with Philip and Judy from the fellowship. It's just meant so much to me. And it'll be a tremendous testimony and witness to take back to our fellowship and just be able to share with them what's happening here. And I'm looking forward to being able to do that. Well, the children's work started about 30 years ago. Both Ron and I were involved in Sunday school work, but it was when we came into the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the very first thing I longed for was my little Sunday school class. I'd been taking them for quite a long time, and I had 6 8-year-old girls, and my first desire was to see them come to Jesus. And we chatted about it at home. We were working on an estate about 20 minutes ride away. We hadn't transport, only bicycles. We used to cycle out and cycle back. And we phoned up the pastor and said, look, could we please have my class back midweek into the home? And he thought that would be all right, so we did that. And then it grew to having them home to tea, the Sunday school home to tea of a Sunday. Saturdays were spent clearing out furniture that we couldn't have in the house with all the children, putting that out into the backyard, setting tables up. They used to come home to tea, we'd have an evening service, and the numbers began to grow and grow and grow. And when we got to 40, we just couldn't get another child in anywhere. We'd put forms across the fireplace. It isn't a very big house, it had got a double room. And we used to pack them in, and then we separated them up and had two groups, the older groups of a Thursday, the younger ones of a Wednesday, and even that began to grow. So then we managed to get back out to the school, and numbers just continued to grow. And then we went full-time to a church in Durrington. And when we went there, they closed down Boys Brigade, Girls Brigade. The church was under renewal, and they asked if we'd go. And I shall never forget that first day. There were about 8 children. And we started a midweek service, and soon the numbers just so increased and grew. And now I suppose we're reaching about 400 children a week. And a tremendous team of workers. Many of them started in club, came to know the Lord, baptized in the Holy Spirit, now very, very valued workers. And it's very much a team of us that work amongst the children. Thank you.
Says she's been in the colonies long enough. So she's heading home Wednesday. I wonder if we could just say a short prayer.
Yeah.
Father, we do thank and praise you for Margaret, Lord, and we thank you that she has taken the blow of her husband passing on to glory, Lord, and she has subrogated herself to the needs of her children, Lord. And she has come here to help. And Father, what a glorious help she has been to Judy and Phil, Lord.
Yes.
And an inspiration to all of us, Lord. We ask that you would bless the ministry, Lord. Bless her trip home, Lord. See that all things are in order for her.
Yes.
And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. And everybody say, amen.
Thank you.
Good to be with you again. A wonderful worship service. The presence of the Lord, just marvelous. I ask you to turn, please, just for a moment, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. This is just to get that indispensable principle before your heart. I believe with all my heart, the importance of the human side and labor. I have on my desk a little, I call it my desk donkey digger. It's a little donkey that we keep on the desk, and it's a sort of reminder, you know, that the Lord is in the book and that we need to dig. And we were discussing this morning in a little fellowship with one of the brothers about how much of that donkey work is work and so on. That last evening, we went over to Bobby's house, you know, and looking at, I think some of you probably seen some of the furniture that he's made. And I made a comment to Bobby that, boy, you could support yourself making that stuff. It is tremendous work. And he said, then it wouldn't be a hobby anymore. I wonder if pursuing the Lord is your hobby and not your work. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. It's not only a hobby, it's romance. And when romance becomes a job. Chapter 5, I just want to read you before we pray together the groom's invitation to the bride. Chapter 5, verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. As we come to the study of God's Word, we need to be reminded of that indispensable principle. Total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. He is longing to minister unto us and to unveil Christ. He has said, eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not on our own as we come to this book. The Holy Spirit in our hearts, the one who searches the depths of God and reveals it unto us. We would ask the Holy Spirit to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we might really see the Lord Himself. Show us Christ again and then change us into that image. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us liberty to come, as our brother said, so boldly to your throne. Enable us to be completely detached in these moments from all of the cares of life. And enable us to be focused on thee. And feed us, we pray. Thank you in advance that you're going to do it, because we claim it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I understand that there may be some visitors here today that haven't been with us in our little series this weekend. Though in one sense things tie together, in another sense every lesson stands on its own two feet. And so you don't need to feel lost if you haven't heard the first or second or third message. That's what's so wonderful about proclaiming the Lord Jesus. You can come in anywhere and see Him. And you can leave any time and you've seen the Lord. If you were just presenting doctrine or something, then you would need to spend a long time in review and that kind of thing. Let me just sort of get before you the idea that we were looking at. The very first night I gave an illustration of my dad, who enjoys as a hobby gourmet cooking and especially baking. He just loves to bake. And in order to bake, his method is that he must first see a picture that grips his eye. He has warned us not to buy him any cookbook with recipes only. He'll not use them. He's got to see it first. And he sees the picture, and if that picture turns him on, if it stimulates his appetite, if his saliva glands begin to secrete, he says, all right, I will now recreate that. Now I'll take a recipe. And then we're stuck with eating it all, you know. That's how we've been coming to the mighty man. God has given us an illustration in the Bible. David the king had his specials, his group that drew near unto him who became mighty men of the king. And we've suggested that perhaps King Jesus has a band of mighty men. And so on our first night, we just sort of went through the book in order to see the picture. And we looked at First Chronicles chapter 12, where illustrated by six tribes, he sort of gives us the whole pie. If I am a mighty man, if we are mighty men of the king, what will we look like? I'll just give you the principles. We won't review all of that. Mighty men are those who see Christ revealed. Mighty men are those who see Christ preeminent. Mighty men are those who by the Spirit of God see Christ adequate and all-sufficient. Mighty men of God see Christ above all. Mighty men of God see Christ in all. And mighty men of God share the common life of Christ. That was the whole picture. And the suggestion was, do you want that? Do you want that? And then we looked at the recipe. Illustrated by Eliezer, the first thing in the recipe, mighty men are clingers. And Eliezer became the picture, the one who held on to the sword and refused to let go until his hand cramped around the hilt of the sword and he could not let go. He held on when everyone else fled. Because he held on, God got glory, the food supply was protected, God's people were enriched, and Eliezer himself became a channel of benediction and a great blessing. Clinging. Principle number two, illustrated by Abishai, the mighty man of God. A mighty man of God is one who has learned to have self-will, even in the direction of his king, set aside so that he waits upon the Lord. He rests in the Lord. You want to be a mighty person of the Lord? You've got to learn to cling. Want to be a mighty person of the Lord? Got to learn to rest. Last evening we looked at the third principle. Three mighty men drew near unto the Lord, to the king, because they loved him. And they drew so close, they knew him so well, that they were able to respond to his heart's cry. They loved him so much, their desire was, all we care about, we want him happy. We want to satisfy him. Clinging, resting, loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, that became breakthrough. And breakthrough then opened up what started off as a little glass of water, became a mighty river, and it swept the enemy away. That's where we left off, and so this morning, I'd like us to look at this final picture. The first day we looked at the picture, yesterday we looked at the recipe, and I suggested today we could eat the pie. And so that's where we are, and may God help us as we study this final man of God. And I'm referring to this man, Benaiah, mighty man of God. Now he doesn't give a fourth ingredient for the recipe. He's sort of a summary of everything. When you read the record of Benaiah and how God has told stories about him, he includes everything that's been said. He's a clinger. He waits on the Lord. He never moves on his own.
He only moves. Every time he's mentioned, he's under orders from the king. And he's constantly moving in cooperation with the king. He's loving the king. Now why does the Holy Spirit put the spotlight on Benaiah? This is the last mighty man. You say, come on now, I read the list, and Uriah's last. There's 37 men listed. He's the last one about whom God has given an extended record. It's like God said, there's mighty men, and he begins to list them, and then he tells a story about one or two, and then he stops again on another. And he's the last one that God the Holy Spirit says, pay attention to this man. There's something I want you to see. This man illustrates, I think more than any other truth, he's the one that has to do with the change. He's there when the kingdom now begins to change. All the mighty men of the king had this common desire that he be king over all. And they're all longing, and Abishai especially, he was almost impatient for the change. Lord, now can I kill him? It's time to make the change now. Well, it's at this, during this mighty man, that the old is passing away, and finally the new is becoming new. Why can't the Philistines be dealt with? They're dealt with now under Benaiah. Why can't that corrupt priesthood be changed? It is under Benaiah. Abiathar is now gone and Zadok comes in. Even the king, David, representing the battle side, it now gives way to Solomon, the king, peace. And he's a transitional mighty man into the two kingdoms. Adonijah rises up, needs to be dealt with. He is under Benaiah. Shimei, remember, he needs to be dealt with. He is. He's finally put to death now. This is the man where all the changes come. Joab, illustrating self-will. He's got to be put down. He is under this man. Mighty man of God, where all the changes come. When I first read the record of this mighty man, he's become one of my favorite Old Testament heroes now, this Benaiah. I just love his stories. When I first read it, I thought, great, honk in the morning. This guy is the king's henchman. And this guy has blood all over his hands, and he's the one sent out to do all of the dirty work. By his power, you see the kingdom of Saul going down and the kingdom of David being exalted. And I think it's because that's where all of this ends. You know, we're talking about becoming mighty men. But then the question comes, Lord, when will the change come? We talk about clinging, and I understand that, and I need to do it. Then I look at my life and I say, where's the change? And then we talk about waiting on the Lord and resting in the Lord. Say, okay, that sounds good. Let's rest in the Lord. Man, when's the change going to come? Say, love the Lord with all your heart. Get so near to the king, you can sense his sigh and move just because you know it makes him happy. And so you cling, and so you rest, and so you love the Lord. And you draw near, and you have a heart knowledge of the Lord through the Holy Spirit's progressive unveiling of Him in the book. You say, wonderful. But way down deep you're saying, when's Shimei going to die? Man, when's Joab finally going to be put away? When's the change going to come? And the mighty men of God stand up and say, just cling. Just wait. Just rest. Just love the Lord. And in your heart you're saying, I know, but man, I want to see something happen. I want to see it in my life. I want to see it in my family. I want to see it in the body. When's the change going to come? And may I suggest this is the eating of the pie. Under this man, God illustrates for us. When I cling, when I rest, when I love the Lord, the change is going to come.
And Benaiah just illustrates that wonderful change. So we started off with the picture, and now again, first the picture illustrated by tribes, now the picture illustrated, God puts it all down into one man, says, before you leave the mighty man, I want you to see Benaiah. Take a look at him. So with that in mind, I'll ask you to turn to, again, we'll flip, we'll read both texts here. There's one little thing I want you to see. First, 2 Samuel 23, then we'll look at 1 Chronicles 11. 2 Samuel 23, please, beginning at verse 20. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. He had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David appointed him over his guard. Now let's read the same record again in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. The son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature. And now he gives a little more detail. 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. But he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, had a name as well as the three mighty men. Behold, he was honored among the 30. But he did not attain to the 3, and David appointed him over his guard. Let me make a passing comment first. Did you notice it said, he did not attain to the 3? Now, I made a big deal about that when we came to Abishai. And I showed you in my light what I thought was the reason he didn't attain. It was that self-will, even though it went in the direction of his king. Now, what does it mean that Benaiah, I'm trying to get that other N out of there. Benaiah, what did it mean that he didn't attain? I don't have a clue. There you have it. I'm stumped. I went through the record. I combed through that record to try to find something. That doesn't mean there's nothing. There is something. I just haven't had light to see it yet. If you have light on that, I want it. Feed it back to me. The only thing I could come up with, maybe, and I think I'm stretching it, so it's probably not right, but I get this idea, maybe, what he's one of these guys, as far as the record goes, you don't see that he did anything wrong. He just seemed to always be in union with the king and always responding to the king. And if there was ever any question, there's one little story here, he's not sure. He won't move. He goes back to the king. And the king tells him, this is what I want you to do. And he said, all right. And he goes there. He says, that doesn't sound right. He goes back to the king. He said, are you sure? And the king said, yes. He said, okay, fine. And he does it. Maybe there's something in that he had to go back to. I don't know. Or maybe he's saying, now here's a man like Benaiah. As far as the record goes, nothing's wrong. He didn't attain either. Maybe he's just saying, like Paul said, you know, I haven't attained. Maybe he's saying there's so high to attain. But then the other three guys seem to attain. I don't know what it means. I just passed that. I've come far in my Christian life. See, I used to say, We're not going to have time to deal with this verse. Now I admit it, you know. Let me make several observations about Benaiah as a whole, just before we even start getting into some of the story, just to see the overall picture. I'm going to just give four little observations. There's nothing deep about this, just simple little truths to sort of tie that story together. And again, pray for me as I speak, because there's so much history, and you can get so bogged down in some of these facts. I want the history to illustrate the principle. The history illustrates the principle reveals the Lord, and it's the Lord that we want to see. So if we get bogged down in all of the facts and stuff, but we need the facts to see the principle. In no way do I ever teach or believe that we shouldn't go after scholarship. The opposite's true. The more accurate your scholarship, the more precious your principle. The more precious your principle, the more precious the revelation of the Lord. So you need that. But it's no substitute for seeing Him. We want to end up seeing the Lord. So first of all, here's the first observation. When you study Benaiah in the Bible, know that there are 12 of them. See? This is a popular name back then, I guess. I don't know why, but it was popular. So when you study, when I first started studying this guy, I thought, boy, was he active. Because I just mixed it all up, and I had this guy, you should see the principles I could have had. I had him blowing the trumpet in front of the ark, but they're different Benaiahs. So when you study, that's just a little practical thing, make sure you're talking about this one, mighty man of the king. And that might take a little donkey work to weed that all out. But that's important. Second thing I want to call attention to is the meaning of this man's name, Benaiah. Now this weekend we haven't stressed the meaning of the names of the mighty man. Some of them are very interesting. I looked all of them up and I did research on them. Sometimes I feel like some people can get more out of that than others. And I feel sometimes that I'm stretching it a little to have every name anointed and this means that and that. Some folks can see that. I can't. In a couple of these, one of them means God is my helper. And another one means the people will return. You know, these names mean something. But because Benaiah is the last one, I always pay close attention to first things, last things, and fully developed things. And because he's the last one, and because his name means the man God builds, I just think maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to look at this is the finished product. And this becomes a picture then. Benaiah. This is the man that's built by God. It's what we've been trying to illustrate all along. Benaiah was not a self-made man. Got that one backward. I heard someone say one time that they were a self-made person. And someone else said, well, that just goes to show you the products of unskilled labor. Joab tried with all his might to become a mighty man of the king, but he was self-made and it didn't work. To any degree whatsoever, God has begun to work these principles in your life. Clinging, waiting and resting, and loving the Lord, drawing near to Him. To any degree whatsoever, you've seen that either individually or corporately, to that same degree, God has been building that in you. There's no way in the world that can come by the flesh. There's a great warning here, and that is, who gets the glory? Now, praise God for everything He teaches you and He teaches me, but who gets the glory? Again, I was so glad my wife had a chance. I was trying to describe Brother Cannon's house to her, and I just didn't. She told me that it's nothing like I described it. I'm so glad. But, you know, as we went through the house, that house didn't build itself. It just didn't build itself. And I know Brother Cannon and his wife, they give God the glory, and they don't want any glory. But on the level of earth, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, the builder of the house
has more glory than the house. And it's just always true. And when God begins to build these things in you, this is the man God built. And I call attention then to the builder. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. Third observation. This is the only mighty man that comes from a priestly family. His father was a Levite. And there's every possibility that he was a priest himself. Many think he was a priest. I wouldn't be surprised, because I know this, that when God's all done building and you begin to say, now this is what God has done, you better start talking about priesthood. That's all tied together. This morning as I was sitting in the lighthouse, Charles has a little lighthouse there where he lets me share. And as I was sitting there, my eyes lit upon a paper. And the title of the paper was, The Priesthood of Believers and Its Function. And Brother Holloway, I guess, shared with you. And I read that paper and my heart was thrilled again as I read about his priesthood and my priesthood and our priesthood. And I was able to relate that to Benaiah, because this man, you're going to understand that this, the man God builds, you got to bring in the priesthood. So keep in mind our 12 Benaiahs, keep in mind the meaning of his name, the man God builds. Keep in mind this is the only one now that we're talking about who is in priesthood, and his family is priest. And even if he wasn't, though I think he might have been, we're dealing with priesthood. And then the other observation is this, that Benaiah held a special position toward King David. We read that he was set up as the captain of the guard. And what that's talking about is the bodyguards. He became the leader of the bodyguards of the king. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 18 and also 23, the special forces, the men that guarded the king, were called Cherethites and Polithites. Now, the reason they were is because when David formed this special bodyguard under Benaiah, he was in Philistine territory. And so he gave them Philistine names. So you don't need to get bothered about those names. Benaiah illustrates change, transformation, conformity to the king. Not only priesthood, but the bodyguard. You say, well, isn't he doing exactly what Abishai did when Ishbi-Benob attacked the king? If you don't know who Ishbi-Benob is, he's one of the descendants of Goliath. And there's a little story there. Is Benaiah saying, I'm your bodyguard, Lord. Nothing to worry about. Your servant is here. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. You see, as you go on in the Lord, you're going to see that you can't always tell with these eyes. Is that a work of flesh or a work of grace? Because all you see is the work. And that looks the same. And we can't judge one another. And what's the source of that work? Did you do it in the energy of the flesh? Is that a work of grace? Benaiah is a bodyguard of the king. And it may look the same as what Abishai did when he said, not to worry, Lord, I'm here. I'll protect you. I'll guard you. The difference is invisible. The difference has to do with the hidden root system of the tree, the secret place of the Most High. This is not a mighty man saying, I'll protect you, King. This is the King saying, I will trust you with my life. It's a wonderful place to be, where the king trusts you. It's a relationship. The chief bodyguard is presented now as one who has the very closest access to the king. He's privileged with this most trusted relationship. And the king is actually saying, You've come to the place where I can trust you with my life. It's a marvelous thing. This is the result of the man God builds. This is the precious place where change begins and change comes, and the king is now, he doesn't entrust himself to everybody. Remember in John chapter 2? It says, and they believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. It's not just believing in him. He'll only entrust himself to mighty men of the king. Every Christian has the life of God. But he doesn't trust everybody with that life. Benaiah illustrates when it's all over. This is the mighty man of the king. This is the man where the change comes. This is one who in the nth to the nth degree knows how to cling and how to wait and how to love the Lord. Now it would take us too long to go through all of the history and show you some of the wonderful changes, but let me get a broad general truth, and I'll sort of tell the stories again. If you want to look to them, I'll give you the references. Benaiah is the epitome of when the transformation finally begins and when the change comes. Unlike impatient Abishai, who was so frustrated, all the mighty men wanted change. All the mighty men wanted the kingdom of Christ to be exalted, of David to be exalted. But they were impatient for change. And we need to trust the Lord in this regard, because sometimes we just want the change, and like Abishai, I want Saul dealt with now. I want Shimei dealt with now. Joab needs to be dealt with, and needs to be dealt with now. Benaiah, he just waited until the king spoke, never went beyond the king's request, never suggested, as far as the record goes, anything to the king. Let me give some illustrations. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, we see a great part of the transformation of the kingdom. There was a coup attempt, as you know, by Adonijah. And when it was overthrown, Adonijah ran to the temple, and he laid hold of the horns of the altar, that's the sanctuary, and he cried out for peace, that he wouldn't be killed. Solomon now is the king, and king of peace, and he doesn't want bloodshed. So in 1 Kings 1:52, if he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. If wickedness be found in him, he shall die. Well, I won't tell the whole story. Wickedness was found in him. And so in 1 Kings 2:25, we read this. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, and he fell on him, and he died. Hold that a moment. Remember Shimei? He was that mudslinger. He was the one who threw rocks. He's the one that cursed. He's the one that maligned the name of the king. He's the one that slandered him. He's the one that soiled the king's garments. His name, his fame, his testimony, his renown cut him down. He's the one that Abishai almost begged the king. He said, shall this dead dog curse the king? Let's deal with him, Lord. Deal with him. But Solomon's a man of peace. Gives him time to repent. 1 Kings 2:36. The king sent and called for Shimei. And he said, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem, the city of peace. And live.